Well, what a joy we have to be together. I love Sunday mornings, but there's something special about Sunday night. Sunday morning, there's always at least some element of I'm here because I sort of know I'm supposed to be. Sunday night, you're here because you definitely want to be, and you've made that a commitment to the Word of God and to just growing in your faith. We're going to continue in a mini-series in the Psalms. We did Psalm 1 last week. We'll do Psalm 2 tonight, and then Psalm 3 after that. And then, Lord willing, we'll begin the other side of the Bible and go through the book of Revelation. Psalm 2, though, is a wonderful psalm for us to really see the scope of what human history has been all about and will be about. Jesus Christ is right now engaged in the ministry of a priestly sort. It is a priestly ministry. It is a ministry of reconciliation. He is inviting sinners to have peace with God through Christ, through the death that paid the penalty for sin. He's the one right now who calls out to us. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's the one who wept over Jerusalem, longing for her to repent and receive him as Messiah. He is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father, acting as our advocate. He is making intercession on behalf of those who have exercised faith in him. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. But his ministry of intercession, his priestly ministry, is going to have a time where he shifts in focus. And instead of sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is going to stand up. And he is going to gird himself for war. And he will go from a priestly ministry to a conquering kingly ministry. Right now, he makes intercession for us. He waits patiently. But he will return to earth to initiate not a priestly ministry, but a kingly ministry. Rather than inviting sinners to find peace and reconciliation, his focus will be on dashing to pieces those who have rejected him and on judging them like a potter smashes a vessel that he no longer wants. Psalm 2 is a warning. It is also an invitation that that day is coming. Well, we want to just read the entire psalm and then begin to take it apart. It's very dramatic, very poetic, as is appropriate in the Psalms. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 is very much an epic drama. It is a drama of all of mankind from beginning to end. And this drama has three acts. We have the rebellion of man, and the scene there is on the earth. Then we have the response of God, and the scene shifts to heaven. And then finally, we have Act 3, the responsibility of man, and the scene once again shifts back to the earth. Earth to heaven, back to earth. Very dramatic. Let's just go through this and take it apart. Act 1 is the rebellion of man. The scene is here on earth. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." There are two groups here who are seen as rebelling against God. There are the crowds and there are the rulers. The crowds and the rulers. And there's a rhetorical question that's asked, why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? Well, first of all, there's the crowds. We would say the nations here, this is the same word that would be translated in the New Testament, Gentiles. It means the same thing, nations or Gentiles. It's a term used when you say somebody is raging. It's a term you would use of a crowd that is rioting, a crowd that is noisy and jostling and ready to cause trouble. Sometimes it's translated restless. Why are the nations, why are the Gentiles restless? And then in parallel fashion, poetically, and the peoples plot in vain. This is the same as nations. Now, to plot in vain, it means to meditate and to murmur something under your breath that you want to see happen. It's very interesting. Back in Psalm 1, if you remember from last week, verse 2, on his law he meditates day and night. That's a positive murmuring and muttering under your breath, the word of God. Same word in Psalm 2, verse 1, why are the peoples plot? Same word. I'm muttering under my breath. I'm beginning to get riled up. I'm beginning to contemplate the overthrow of authority. So there's the crowds. They're disorganized. They're just plotting. They're muttering. They're mad. They don't want to be under the what they perceive to be the thumb of God. But the second group are the kings and the rulers. In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. They, on the other hand, are organized. They have a conspiracy. It's a grand conspiracy against God. You know, even peoples who are traditionally enemies, when they have a common enemy that threatens both of them, will come together for a time to fight the common threat. They see the Lord, Yahweh, and his Messiah, the Anointed, as the enemy. What is the Anointed One? The Anointed One is somebody who's been chosen by God for a specific task. And in the Old Testament, you would see a king being literally anointed with oil to demonstrate that he is the one chosen. So what are the goals of these united peoples? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to be free of God, free of accountability, free of anything that would hold them to God's standard. And what they're expressing is extreme resentment. There's bitterness against God's standard, a great hatred against God. We don't see a neutrality here. We see a hatred against what they perceive. How do they describe God? As one who has bound them together, bound their wrists and imprisoned them. And they want to burst that, and they want to be free of the God that they hate. We've seen this play out in Scripture, really, with an ultimate fulfillment. And I want to just track a couple of examples. If you keep your maybe a bookmark there in Psalm 2, turn over to Genesis chapter 6. This is played out numbers of times in Scripture. Genesis 6, we see the state of mankind in the days of Noah. Beginning in verse 5, this is God's observation of what is now happening on the earth. Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, let me stop there for a minute. That doesn't mean that the Lord said, I think I made a mistake. It means that he is feeling the emotion of sorrow, that the result of his creating man has led to this great influx of wickedness. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, who is this who's acting this way, who's being rebellious? These are the crowds. These are the crowds all together in an unorganized, in a dysfunctional fashion, generally speaking, all of mankind turning against God. How do we know that all of mankind turned against God? Because only 8 people got on the ark. The rest of man had turned against him. But then we see the kings as well. Go over to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, immediately following the flood, and God blessed Noah, verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The command was to fill the earth, spread out, to take the earth and to subdue it and to be kings on the earth. But what did they do? Look at Genesis 11, beginning of verse 1. Genesis 11, beginning of verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, what is this? This is an organized effort. This is a group with leaders saying, "Let's do this. Let's make bricks and let's make a tower and let's rest on our own devices." This was, by the way, the first worldwide anti-God religion. We want to reach to the heavens. We want to reach to what we believe to be God. And it was an effort to band together and to stay together. Now, the last time that mankind as a whole turned against God's decree, what did he do? He killed them. He sent a flood to the earth. This time, though, in an act of mercy, he simply confused their languages. And the people began to spread out by language and very likely by racial divisions as well at that time. And so we see the kings were organized, the people as a whole organized under leadership. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 leaves us not guessing whatsoever, because the apostles, in Holy Spirit-inspired fashion, applied Psalm 2 directly to the death of Christ. The apostles, Peter and John, they're doing miracles in the name of Christ, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're arrested by the same rulers and elders, by the way, who had crucified Christ just a couple of months earlier. Look at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. It says, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." This was, they had just healed a man, and now there was quite a hubbub with the leaders of Israel over this issue. Verse 23, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said..." Now, this is a time of the church gathering together and singing in one accord. Listen to what they sing. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And here's the application. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." The apostles saw the crucifixion of Christ as a direct and clear rebellion against God, and at least a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2. I think really the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate example, hasn't happened yet, though. Turn over to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, last book of our Bible, the ultimate example, and I think really the prophetic crux of Psalm 2. We are in the middle of the tribulation period, actually at the end of it. The church 7 years earlier had been raptured, taken up into heaven, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. The earth had begun the process at first of a peaceful rule under a single emperor that we know from Scripture to be the Antichrist. And at the 3.5 year mark, Antichrist has set up his headquarters in the Jerusalem area. Jews are beginning to have faith in Christ. Tribulation saints are being saved. And Antichrist is persecuting them mercilessly. Antichrist will rule the world in totality for 3.5 years. We know this from Revelation 13:5, where he has complete and total power. But just like with any dictator, unrest begins to develop against his rule, and a world war is brewing. Look at Revelation 16, beginning in verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then there's a warning here. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. In other words, blessed is the one who will repent of his sin. And look at this. Verse 16, and they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is the kings of the earth coming together. This is, by the way, not just one battle. This is a series of battles. The word for battle in verse 14 is always used of a war or a campaign, multiple battles put together. There's another word in Greek for a single battle. Revelation 14, verse 20 tells us that this battle was over an area of 184 miles. It's not just one little battle in a valley somewhere. It is a broad, extensive battle. The kings of the earth have been brought together for this attempted overthrow of Antichrist. But what happens right then when Antichrist is defending his rule in Jerusalem and there's, according to Revelation 14, blood flowing everywhere from this battle? At that moment, Matthew 24:30 tells us this. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So now, all of a sudden, these kings of the earth have been fighting with one another, and they see this massive sign of this massive heavenly army coming against them. What do you think they're going to do? Psalm 2, beginning in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the rulers and the generals say, time out. We don't have time to kill each other. We have to defend against a greater enemy, and that is God himself. And there will be no denying that this is God that they are defending against. I mean, he's coming in the sky. What other army comes down from the sky? Only God's does. And they will set themselves together. Well, it's very clear from Genesis all the way through Revelation that the inclination of mankind is to rebel against God. It is to hate God and his rightful rule over the earth that he created, over the people that he created. And so now, in Psalm 2, the scene shifts from the earth up to heaven. And we see what's happening in heaven in Act 2, which is the response of God. The response of God. Act 1 was the rebellion of man. Act 2 is the response of God. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is a laugh of sarcasm. This is a laugh of heckling the futility of trying to stand up against God. There's only one other time that I know of in Scripture that God is said to laugh. It's very similar in Psalm 37:13. It says, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. And how does God laugh? He laughs with derision. It means mocking and jeering. That there's this idea of answering the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? God's answer to that is to laugh. Really, why are they doing this? It's absolutely hopeless. Now, I want to just stop for a moment and ask you, is this perhaps challenging the little box that sometimes we want to put God in, the little box that makes God more like Santa Claus and a little bit less than like a holy God who's fiercely indignant at anything and everything that violates his holiness? It does challenge our notion of God, and it should. It should make God bigger and mightier and more almighty to us. God laughs at the hopeless cause of mankind who would try to stand up against him. Look, in Noah's day, God judged with a flood. In the next generation, he simply confused the languages. In Jesus' day, when the rulers of earth killed Messiah, God simply raised him from the dead. There is absolute, total hopelessness when it comes to the idea of standing up against God. It's not possible. You can't do it. You can act like a rebel for a moment, but ultimately, he will always win. And this is great proof to us from Genesis all the way through Revelation that anybody who would say, I will stand up against God. I will rebel against God. I will be the first one to be successful at this. No, you won't. You won't be the first. When God stands against rebels, his record is 1,000,000,000. He's never lost, and he never will. You will not stand against him. Well, first he laughs. If you've ever seen a scene where somebody is laughing and then they suddenly become very, very serious because the laughter gives way to something much more indignant and serious, this is precisely what happens. The laughter gives way to holy indignation. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He will demonstrate his wrath. What is the wrath of God? We could define the wrath of God as divine indignation against the violation of God's character and law. And it is, yes, with the purpose of deserved retribution. It's not just God saying, boy, I'm really mad at you. It's God saying, I'm really angry with you, and I'm going to punish you because of your violation of my standard, your violation of my law. You know, all through Scripture, there are so many metaphors for the wrath of God. It's called a flood. It's called a river of wrath. It's called a cup filled with wine. The wrath of God is called a fiery furnace. It's called a rod of iron. It's called an earthquake. It's called a storm. It's called a consuming fire. I mean, all through Scripture, the wrath of God is very clearly pictured as something you don't want to be in the way of, that it will consume you. Well, he says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, what is the most terrifying thing that God can say to promise his coming wrath? You know what he says? He says, I'm sending my son in person to deal with you. The same son who came to earth as a gentle baby and ministered in kindness and gentleness in Galilee and in Jerusalem and went quietly and meekly to a cross. Yes, the same son. But this time he's not riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. This time he's coming on a white horse as a conquering king. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The most terrifying thing God can tell a rebellious earth is, I'm coming in person to deal with you. I'm not just sending angels. I'm not sending prophets. I'm not sending preachers. I'm coming. It's going to be me in person. Verse 6, God says, I have set my king. It literally means I've poured my king out. It is the picture of Christ coming from heaven down to the earth. There's nothing metaphorical or picturesque about this. It's simply the reality of Messiah getting up off the heavenly throne of the place where he is making intercession for us now, girding himself for war and coming down to earth to conquer that which is his. And God says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion. Zion was the southern hill of Jerusalem, and it came to be known as the entire temple area. And then finally, all of Jerusalem was nicknamed Zion. My holy hill. Why is it holy? Because God has decreed that Jerusalem will be his capital, and the Holy One of Israel will be there. You know, anywhere God is, that place becomes holy. And you see this all throughout Scripture. You know, in the Old Testament, 31 times God is called the Holy One of Israel. In the New Testament, this was recognized briefly. Nathanael would be a good example. When Nathanael recognized who Jesus was, he said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's a way of saying you are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Messiah. You are the King. You are the one who has come now and who will come again. In verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Now, look at how this is constructed. Who is speaking now? The king himself. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And he says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is the decree of God that a certain type of king would sit on the throne of the world forever. Now, when it says, I have begotten you, this doesn't mean that I gave birth to you. It means that today I make you my king. And there's a sense of official coronation at this moment. But even more importantly than that, this psalm, according to Acts 4 that we just read, was written by King David. King David was the ruling king of Israel, who would have been considered God's representative king on earth, and you would have been considered a son of God, as it were. But there's a much more vast and far-reaching implication to verse 7. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. If you would put a bookmark again in Psalm 2 and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find a very famous passage for us. This is the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David. Now, this is a little bit tricky because this has a double layer to it. This is God making a decree to David concerning his son Solomon, but also there's broader, far-reaching implications for Christ, and I'll show you how this fits together. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you, for you, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell on their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now listen to this. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And does this sound familiar? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now let me stop right there for just a moment. David wanted to build a temple to God. He wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, a descendant who comes after you will build my house, will build the temple. And here's where we get a wonderful double layer here. Who built the temple of God? It was David's son, Solomon. But if you take it in a broader sense, who is going to build the house of God? It will be David's descendant, Jesus Christ, who will build a house. And now we see this double overlap. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, obviously, that's not talking about Christ because he doesn't commit iniquity. Solomon, great guy to start off with, didn't end off all that well. And so the Lord did have to discipline him in that way. Verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. And here we go. Here we go. This is the Davidic covenant. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we go to Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is a direct reflection of this promise. And this is precisely what the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1. Remember this? Well, let's go to Merry Christmas just for a minute. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Listen to this. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, this is the throne of David. This is a promise from a psalm written by David, ultimately concerning his great descendant, Jesus Christ. Well, what else did the Father tell the Son, ultimately Jesus Christ? Verse 8, back in Psalm 2. Verses 8 and 9, God the Son is saying, this is what the Father told me. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So how is God going to give Jesus nations as his inheritance? Two ways. The way this is going to happen is conquering and judging. Conquering and judging. First, the conquering. We see this illustrated from verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Zechariah 14, verse 12, says this of the return of the Lord. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. We're back at Armageddon now. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. He will conquer. What's that going to be like? Jesus Christ returning with his hosts, which incidentally will be us as well, if you have been raptured as a believer in Christ. And these kings of the earth have set themselves against each other first, and all of a sudden they see a common enemy coming. They have a quick timeout, powwow. Guys, we're going to get decimated. We will not serve under this God who wants to come and dominate the earth. Who does he think he is? And so they turn against God, and Jesus Christ comes and with a word from his mouth literally makes the flesh rot off their bones instantly. Very, very short battle. If you're concerned about being in battle behind Jesus Christ, you don't need to worry about that because it's going to be quick. But he will come and he will conquer. The second way the nations will be given to him as a heritage is through judgment. Through judgment. Judging those who have followed God from those who have not. Joel 2, verse 32 says this, and it shall come to pass, and this is at this moment, directly afterwards, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors there shall be those whom the Lord calls. Matthew chapter 25, there's a famous passage when Jesus says what he's going to do with all those left living on the earth when he returns. And we call this the sheep and the goat judgment, that he will separate the sheep, those who have believed on his name, and he will call them to himself from the goats, that he will say, depart from me, and he will cast them away. This is the sheep and the goat judgment. Now you might say, this God that you are describing, Jesus that you're describing, he's scary. Yes, because he's holy and he is mighty. He says, in fact, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Isaiah 11:4 says that the Messiah will strike the wicked with, quote, the rod of his mouth. You know, it's interesting that he says with a rod of iron, even as early as the time of King Saul, iron was very rare. In the time of King Saul, only Saul and his sons had iron implements for war. This was a big deal. We're right at the beginning of the Iron Age here. An iron implement was a rarity among the Israelites. To have an iron scepter says, I have all the power. I can crush you. It was a sign of power. And then also to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, the vessels belong to the one who made them. And if the one who makes a vessel doesn't like it, doesn't like the way it turned out, he has the right, he has the ability, he has the power, he has every divine right to crush it and to smash it to pieces. In fact, the New Testament picks up this theme in Romans 9. The Apostle Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Boy, we have a hard time with that. You mean God prepared certain people for destruction? According to Scripture, that seems to be the case. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Act 1 is the rebellion of man plotting vainly to overthrow God. It's not going to happen. Act 2 is the response of God. He laughs at the vain rebellion of man, and then he does the most fearsome thing he can do. He says, I'm sending my son. No more angels, no more prophets, no more preachers. My son is coming. Ultimately, what will happen when the nations gather together against the Lord? Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. By the way, it's not his own blood, it's the blood of his enemies. The victory he's about to have is so certain that he is said to have the blood of his enemies already splattered upon him. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There it is. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And this is when we really see our Lord Jesus now, not so much as Savior, not so much as Advocate, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how do we know he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because he crushes all the other kings and crushes all the other lords. That makes him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, if Psalm 2 ended in verse 9, I think I would go home scared. But we still have time. Remember from last week, Psalm 1 is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous is that they will have eternal life. The way of the wicked is that they will be destroyed. They will perish. Psalm 2 is hope. How do you make sure that you're not in the way of the wicked, but that you walk in the way of the righteous? Now we get hope. Act 3 is the responsibility of man. The responsibility of man. And now we turn back to the earth. What is the only cure for rebellion? It is repentance. And what we're going to see here are five demands. We might even say five aspects of repentance. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Five demands. First, be wise. God crushed the rebellion in Noah's day. He thwarted the plot against him at the Tower of Babel. God destroyed Pharaoh's army when Israel escaped from Egypt. In the days of the prophet Isaiah and King Hezekiah, Assyria surrounded Jerusalem with 185,000 soldiers. The angel of the Lord, who we know now as the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, destroyed them in one night. God raised Jesus from the dead when his enemies thought they were rid of him. Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that judgment always comes to those who rebel against God. And the first demand here is be wise. Don't think you're going to talk your way out of it. You won't. You can't. Nobody ever has. How many times have we heard an unbeliever begin to talk about how they're going to defend themselves to God? Let me ask you a question. How are you going to defend yourself if God won't even let you say a word? Romans 3 says that every mouth will be shut. There is no defending yourself against God. He holds a divine hand over your mouth while he lists to you the 10 million ways you violated his holiness right before he casts you into hell. You cannot defend yourself. First demand, be wise. The second demand is be warned. It literally means be disciplined, be chastised, be admonished. In other words, when you hear you are a sinner, you've violated God's holiness, humble yourself and acknowledge this. Acknowledge that you violated the holy standards of God. Repent and turn away. Don't think, I'm the first one who really got it right. I am a good boy. I am a good girl. I don't do things that are that bad. We don't think that. Be warned. You humble yourself. The third demand, serve the Lord with fear. This is the opposite of plotting against God. You serve God. Don't be his enemy. Be his servant. Be his slave. With fear and reverence and acknowledgement of his might. Then the fourth demand, rejoice with trembling. Literally means shout with joy. You know, what does it mean? How do you rejoice while you're scared to death? Rejoice with trembling. Well, the idea here is that you're rejoicing because you could have been the one to stay rebelling against God, and you could have been the one in the line of his wrath. You could have been the one sitting on a raft in the middle of the river of his fury. But you're not. You rejoice in the Lord with a healthy dose of trembling. That could have been me. And so we rejoice with trembling. And the fifth demand, of course, is to kiss the Son, to pay homage, to give honor that is due. This is ultimately to worship God. If we could boil these five things down, it could be wise up and worship. Wise up and worship. You don't turn against God. and be successful. You will not be successful. Rather than crying out against the anointed of God, instead, you cry out to him and come boldly to the throne of grace. And you kiss the Son. But he does say, do it quickly. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. That, in other words, there will be a moment where repentance is no longer possible. His offer of salvation is not there. When the Lord Jesus returns, there's no indication from Scripture here that all of a sudden there will be members of the people, members of the earth, of humanity, who have been fighting against him, who suddenly will repent. Those who have repented before he arrives are the ones who will be saved, not when they see him. And what's the result? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God is holy, and his holiness demands retribution against those who have violated his will and rebelled against his law. But what is God's desire for us? Let's put this together with other parts of Scripture briefly. His desire for us, Psalm 36:7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 59:17. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. And now, understanding Psalm 2, don't ever take this for granted, John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only Son. By the way, it's not only begotten Son. Really, the best way to translate that is he gave his one and only unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here is the eternal mystery. Very hard for us to imagine this. The very Son of God, who will be the one to pour out the fury of God Almighty upon an earth that has rebelled against him, he is the same Son who willingly died on the cross so that some of them might not endure his fury. In a very real sense, from whom did Jesus save mankind who would repent? He saved them from himself. He would be either their Savior or their judge. Those are the only two choices. Every single human ever been born, whoever will be born, will stand before Christ and either be welcomed home as the sheep or cast out as the goat. The irony is that by dying on the cross, Jesus saved us from facing himself. He saved us from the fury of the judge. In Revelation 19, when he returns to the earth, there will be two groups of people. There will be those in front of him, and you don't want to be one of those, and there will be those riding behind him, and we want to be in that group. Two groups, very simple. Psalm 1 is the way of the blessed and those who will perish. Psalm 2, make sure you're in the way of the blessed. Make sure you are the one who knows God and who has kissed the Son, paid homage to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's thank him. Our Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Psalm 2, such a clear call to repentance, such a clear explanation of the gospel. It is bone-chilling to me to think of your might and your power and your wrath. And I can't comprehend how in a period of 3 hours on the cross, you poured out all of the wrath that was due me for all eternity onto the shoulders, onto the life of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, ultimately to his death. He died the death that we should have died. He lived the life that we should have lived, so that we can be with you forever, so that we can have our sins paid for. Lord, we don't pay homage to Christ. We don't kiss the Son, as it were, from Scripture, just out of fear, but out of delight and out of great, great gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for shining the light of the face of the glory of Christ in our hearts, so that we might know that we were the rebels who wanted to conspire against you, and yet, in grace and mercy, you changed our hearts. You changed our desires, and you regenerated us, making us worshipers of the Son who formerly had been enemies of the Son. We thank you, Lord. We look forward to serving Christ all of our days and into eternity. We look forward to meeting the Son of God in person and seeing his face, beholding the one that we have loved for so many years, that we have waited for so long, that we have beheld only in the words of Scripture. But someday, Lord, we will kiss the Son. We will pay homage to him in person. And we look forward to that day. We just pray, Lord, come soon, Lord Jesus. Come, make your plan, make your kingdom happen. We pray this would happen very soon, even before daylight breaks tomorrow. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a very blessed week. God bless you.